Good evening. Good to be with you tonight. I'm thankful for everyone's presence. We have a good crowd, and that's always great. If you would, open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. We began last week looking at different sermons of the Bible, and the sermon that we will examine tonight is perhaps the most important sermon that was ever delivered. And you say, no, it's maybe ones that Jesus delivered were more important. But you see, I believe that the Bible would teach that Acts chapter 2 is the hub. Everything before Acts chapter 2 is pointing to that point in time, and everything after Acts chapter 2 in your Bible is pointing backwards as to how you should live as what you became because of Acts chapter 2. You see, this sermon was the beginning of it all. Jesus had died upon the cross. He had been buried in the ground. He had arose 3 days later. And now some 50 days have passed between that death and the Passover, and now we're at Pentecost. We understand from Acts chapter 1 that Jesus had ascended back to heaven. He had told those apostles to just wait right where they are. There was something very, very important that they had to do. And they were going to get help in order to be able to do those things that he would have them to do. And that brings us to Acts chapter 2. We have the beginning of the church. We know that it's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 and other places in the Old Testament that the church was going to come into existence. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that he was going to build his church. He said in verse 28 of that chapter that some of the people standing there would be alive when that church came into being. So we understand that the church was near to the life of Jesus, and in Acts chapter 2, we most indeed have that. You may say that's a very basic sermon far as a Christian, and you may say, I've heard that 500 times. You're going to hear it 501 tonight. That'd be all right. We need it, don't we? I need it. I can never study it enough. And no matter how many times I read through it, I usually pick up something that I didn't get the other time. So I just want us to go back and I want us to examine what Peter had to say. And as we build up to what he had to say, let's make sure we understand what's going on. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And we remember that's 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost was on a Sunday. If we go back to Leviticus 23, we're going to find if you count 7 Sabbaths after the Passover, and then it says on the morrow, on the next day after the 7th Sabbath, which would be 50 days, you've got Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, if you will. So it's on a Sunday. That's very fitting, isn't it? The day that we worship our Lord. So on Sunday, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Those 12 apostles were gathered together. Where were they? I don't know. Odds are they were somewhere in the temple, in some room in the temple compound, and they were together, and you've got 12 again because in chapter 1, Matthias was chosen by the Lord to replace Judas. Remember, Judas had betrayed Jesus, and he'd gone out. He'd even hung himself, and now Jesus wants to get it back to 12, so they replace him. So you got those 12 apostles there together. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound of out of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Was it really wind? No, just sounded like it. It was a spirit moving, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Was it really fire? No, the Bible says it was as fire. It appeared to be a divided tongue, and that tongue was going to enable them to be able to speak in different languages. And we understand here that this is the outpouring of the Spirit that we began to talk about in Bible class this morning. And I apologize for not finishing. I feel like I left it at a cliffhanger, if you will. But that clock back there really messed with him. It's about 3 minutes slow when I was watching it, and apparently that wasn't right. But we talked about God, and Jesus there says, I'm going to send my Spirit, and my Spirit is going to help you. My Spirit is going to be with you. And we talked about the fact that the Spirit's work with the apostles is far different
than the work that the Spirit does with us today. And that miraculous work that the Spirit did with the apostles, it ended with the completed Word of God. When the Word of God was complete, they no longer needed to confirm all of those things. And when the last apostle died, the ability to transfer that gift, according to Acts chapter 8, died with them. So therefore, we don't have this miraculous gift of the Spirit today like they had. But right here, it is that miraculous. It's what Jesus promised in chapter 1 in verse 6 through 8. And He says, you wait right here until you receive power. And that power is going to help you to be witnesses. And that's what we see. They're receiving that power. They're receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's important because we only see it twice in Scripture. We see it here and we see it again in Acts chapter 10. Why do we only see it twice? It took big things to get the Jews to realize that Judaism is no more. And it also took big things for a Jew to realize that a Gentile could become a Christian and be saved. And that's why we only see this twice. So here you've got the Spirit poured out. And these Jews are going to stand up and they're going to proclaim that there's a new law. That there's a new way and Jesus is that way. And they needed something to prove it. And most definitely this was efficient. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now again, we talked a little bit about tongues in Bible class, and this is not just jibber-jabberish. It's not that. They were speaking audibly in a way that these other people could completely understand. That they could completely comprehend what they were saying. It wasn't what we see today when people say they're speaking in tongues and they're convulsing and all of these things and nobody has a clue what they're saying. It wasn't like that. That's not what it was in biblical times. But here the Spirit worked through these men and they were able to speak. Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under earth, over earth. And this was prophesied that back in Isaiah 2, that every nation is going to be gathered together at the establishment of the church, and most indeed they are. Verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded. They didn't know what to think. I mean, all of these people, maybe some commentators think there could have been 1 million people at Jerusalem. I don't know. There's a lot of people. And they don't know what to think because can you imagine? You see these just basic people, these basic people that should not have an ability like that, and now all of a sudden they can speak in another language. Again, I told you this morning, I can barely speak English. Can you imagine being able to speak in another language? I was in India one time and I said, brother, can I learn to speak Telugu? They said, oh, brother, your tongue is too slow. And I said, I agree. It's always been too slow. You see, that doesn't work for me. I tried to learn Spanish and I quit after a few days because I can't do it. I just can't do it. But they could do that. And the people were absolutely amazed. Verse 7, they were amazed and they marveled and they said to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They're not educated people. They're just a bunch of fishermen. They're just people from the Galilean region. And again, they shouldn't be able to do this. And now we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And some people like to think that maybe the miraculous was in the ears of the hearer, but that's not true. The miraculous was in the tongues of the speakers. Because that's what the Bible says. And maybe even the Bible doesn't reveal, maybe these 12 apostles divided up into different places throughout the compound there. And maybe they were all preaching to different groups of people in 12 different languages. I don't know exactly how it worked because the Bible doesn't tell us that. But the point is, they were speaking and the people were hearing and the gospel was being presented for the first time after the death of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible goes on to tell, verse 9 and 10, all the different groups of people that were there, and you can go and study that, but that's not our lesson from today. Verse 12 says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? Others, just like always, they were mocking, they were laughing, they were ridiculing, and says, hey, they're just drunk. They're drunk and they're just staggering around saying all of these things. I don't know about you, but I've seen people drunk And when people are drunk, they don't speak in other languages, at least not on purpose, right? And usually their speech is very, very slurred, and you don't really know what they're saying. So that's not the case here. That's not the case at all. Well, verse 14, Peter stands up. You see, Peter stands up and begins to deliver this because if you will remember, back in Matthew 16, he's the one that made the great confession, right? Who do men say that I am, right? And Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he blesses him. And he says, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Well, here we have the kingdom. And Peter has the keys. He's the one that gets to stand up now that everybody's gathered together here in one place. Maybe before they'd been all divided up and maybe they were talking to people. But now we see that Peter stands up with the 11. They are there with him and he's got the keys. He has the terms of entrance. The church has now been established and Peter's going to tell people how to get in it. And he tells them the same thing that we should be telling people today. He stands up and lifted up his voice. No doubt he tried to be as loud as possible. And he said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Listen to what I've got to say, because it is of utmost importance. And I said that perhaps this is the most important sermon that has ever been preached on the face of the earth. He says, verse 15, we're not drunk. We're not drunk, as you suppose. He said, it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. And at feasts like this, according to what I've read, people didn't eat and drink anything before 9 o'clock in the morning. And by the way, even if you were a drunk, odds are you're not going to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, right? That's going to come later on in the day. So Peter's reasoning, don't accuse us of that. But listen to what we've got to say. It's not what you think. He says, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I told you already that all of those chapter 2s in the Old Testament prophesy about the coming of the church, and Joel chapter 2 does. And if you go to Joel 2, we won't do that, chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, you're going to read these words almost verbatim. Peter said, this is what Joel was talking about. This is what you guys have studied and read all of these years, and maybe you didn't understand what it was, but this is it. This is the deal that he was talking about. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. In the last days. Do you realize that Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2, all of those prophesied that it's going to happen in the last days? When are the last days? Well, that's when the days that Jesus come and established his kingdom. Jesus has spoken unto us, according to Hebrews 1 verse 2, in the last days. So during the period of time that Jesus spoke, he is ushering in the Christian dispensation, and there's not going to be another dispensation. Yes, there's been a patriarchal back here where God spoke to the fathers through the prophets and all of these people. And yes, there's been the Mosaical where God gave the law down to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he related it to the people. So that was two. Now we're in the third one, and this is it. You see, some people have a misunderstanding because when they read last days, they think, it's got to come quickly. God never intended for it to come quickly. In fact, in the parable, he says the guy's going to go on a long journey. And then he's going to come back later on. And he's going to take those that are his. So God always intended for this thing to go on for a long time. It's already been going on for a long time. When will it end? I don't know. But we are in the last days. And Peter is making sure we understand that. He said, this is that was prophesied, that this is going to happen in the last days. We are here. He says, in the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. God says, I'm going to use everybody in my kingdom. Everybody. Now I want you to understand this in a sense that maybe God meant more than anything else. Was all of these different groups of people going to be endowed with the Holy Spirit? Yes, if the apostles laid their hands upon them and enabled them to do those things. But I think there's a much, much deeper meaning. You see, when it comes to the church, what God is trying to get us to see when this thing is going to be established, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free. God's going to use you. You see, doesn't he say something else about that a little later in Galatians 3, verse 28? There's neither male nor female or bond nor free or Jew nor Gentile or anything else. We're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, God always intended when his church would be established, it's not just a thing for Jews anymore. In fact, it's a thing for everybody. And Peter wants to make sure that the people understand that. These Jewish people. Now, it was going to be hard for them to get it, but he's going to begin with that. This thing's going to happen with everybody, no matter what position you hold in society. But he says more than that. He says, verse 19, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." You know, and you get to verses like that, and I can promise you one thing. You go to your commentaries, and everyone that you read is going to tell you something different. Something completely different. You say, okay, well, what does it mean? It is apocalyptic language that was used in the prophets to describe the glory and the power of God. Does it necessarily have to tie to one certain thing that happened? No. Because if you go back and you read through the prophets and you read language like this, all it meant was God is showing his power. I want to ask you something. Is God showing his power in Acts chapter 2? You better believe he is. He poured out his spirit on these guys. And he is using his power to enable the establishment of the church. And brethren, we need to take it as that is all it means. You can't tie it to any particular thing unless perhaps you were sitting there. And again, if you go to commentators, you're going to read everything under the sun. But just realize that it is representative of God's power. He says, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We talked about that not too long ago. And we talked about the great misunderstanding that people have when it comes to calling on the name of the Lord. And we'll attempt again tonight to explain that as we go through this sermon. But Peter's beginning this thing. Hey, if you guys want to be saved, you've got to call on him. You've got to reach out to him and you've got to invite him into your heart. And how do you do that? Well, it's not like most of the religious world believes. In fact, not at all. Most of the religious world are going to tell you that you pray and you pray and you pray until you finally get through. Although you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Not one place. You don't find an altar call. You don't find anything like that. It's not there. And I've asked people that are preachers of these denominations, please show me. Please take me somewhere and show me where it means what you say it means. And the closest thing that I have ever gotten was somebody said, well, you remember in Luke chapter 18 when there was a Pharisee and a publican, and that publican cried out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That was it. You missed the whole point of the parable. The whole point's humility. It's not talking about salvation at all. But you see, we're going to understand as we go along what this means. But Peter says if you're going to call on him, he will save you. And he wanted these Jewish people to understand that they were in their sins and they needed to have those sins forgiven. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words." If you remember back last week, we talked about Acts chapter 17 and on Mars Hill. And we talked about the fact that Paul, on that occasion, he preached unto the audience the thing that the audience needed. He understood where the audience were. He understood what they believed and maybe what he needed to say in order to convince them to get to the place that they needed to be. These people need to understand here that Peter is talking to that they've killed the Messiah. They've already been told all of these things. They have studied that law from cover to cover, and they should have known about the establishment of the church, but they have rejected it because they like their traditions. They like the things that they did. So Peter's job is to stand up and to appeal to these Jewish people through the old law. And he's going to appeal to them through David, who they held in the highest esteem. And he's going to get them to see that even David recognized Jesus as Lord, and therefore they should as well. You see, we need to understand that. We got to know our audience. Any preacher worth his salt needs to know his audience. He needs to know where the people are, what problems they're having, what they're struggling with, what they're doing good with. We got to understand that. And we've got to make our lessons applicable to the people. And that's what Peter's doing. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and sign, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." There was not a person in that assembly that had not heard of Jesus of Nazareth. There was not a person in that assembly that did not know without a shadow of a doubt that he had gone about the countryside and he had raised the dead, healed the sick, restored sight to the blind. All the things we've been studying about in Bible class for the last few months. They knew that. They could not even deny the miracles that he did. If you remember back in, as we've studied along through the book of John, they would have to own up to it. Well, he did it, but we still want to kill him. So they knew it. So he's going to appeal to that. You guys know him. You know that God was working through him, and he proved it through everything that he did. But you still rejected it. Verse 23, speaking about Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. He's trying to get them to see. Don't think that you got the upper hand on him. Don't think that Jesus came and like the world says, he was rejected by you. So as an afterthought, he established the church. No. He says God was determined through the counsel that they had before time began. Through the foreknowledge of God, God knew exactly what was going to happen. And God had already determined that Jesus Christ was going to die for the people. And that's why as we study through the book of John, we keep reading that statement, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." And then all of a sudden in the last couple weeks, "My time is come." You see, because it was all God's plan. God had determined that it was going to happen because God can foresee things and you and I can't. And he wanted to make sure the people understand that you didn't win. You remember that Caiaphas come up with this plan, "Hey, it'd be better if one guy dies than the whole nation. And you know, we win, right?" Peter said, "You didn't win. You just helped God to accomplish his plan. The goal in Jesus coming to the earth." He says, "You have taken and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him." You took him and you took judgment away from him. You took him and you put him on an unfair trial and you brought witnesses that were liars and everything that you did was against your law and everything else. And that's why in Isaiah 53 verse 8, 700 or 800 years before it ever happened, Isaiah said he was taken from prison and from judgment. Because of the exact thing that Peter is saying here. You took it away. You wickedly killed a man that had done nothing deserving of death. Well, that's bold, isn't it? Isn't it bold to look out to your audience and say, "Your hands are wicked and you have killed him"? Well, Peter's a bold person. And no doubt that's the reason he was chosen to do this first gospel sermon. He says, verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it." You thought you won. You thought you put him in the grave, even though you did it wickedly, but death couldn't hold him. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 about verse 56, 57? "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" No, death was swallowed up, right? It couldn't hold him. Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18, "No man takes my life from me. I freely lay it down and I can take it again because God has given me this power." And Peter is reiterating that very fact. Death couldn't hold him. You didn't win. He was raised from the dead. And according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, his resurrection from the dead was absolute proof that he was the Son of God. There's no denying it now. No denying it. Well, I want you to notice something in verse 23 and 24. Right at the beginning of his lesson, what did he go to? The gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. He wanted these people to understand that their plan was a complete and utter failure in their eyes, but not in God's eyes. Not at all in God's eyes. It was exactly what God had intended to happen. Well, now he's going to appeal through David. And he's going to, verse 25 through verse 28, he's going to quote Psalm 16, 8 through 11. The same thing that David the psalmist said. He said, "For David speaketh concerning him. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved." And this is David speaking about the Lord, about Jesus. He said, "He strengthens me. He won't allow me to be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And you say, "Well, what does all that mean?" Well, I would explain it now, but Peter's about to explain it himself. And we're going to understand exactly why the psalmist said what he said in just a moment. Verse 29, Peter again appealing. He says, "Men and brethren." I want to stop just a second. And I'm going to, if you will, chase a rabbit, I guess. I underline brethren in my Bible because so many times in my life I have talked to someone and they would say, "Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus." And they would say, "I know that he was saved there because when he went into the city, Ananias came in and called him what? Brother Saul. So therefore, I know he was saved before he ever had been preached to, before he ever was baptized." And this is one of the places I come back to. And I come back to here because these people were absolutely, no doubt, separated from God. These people were lost that Peter was preaching to. There was absolutely nothing in them that would tell you that they were already saved people. In fact, they're going to admit themselves in just a little while that they're not, but yet Peter called them brethren. And he called them brethren for the same reason that Ananias called Saul brother. And it had absolutely nothing to do with salvation, but it had everything to do with being a Jew. And that was it. In fact, in verse 37, these people are going to cry out to Peter and these apostles, and they're going to call them brethren. And you see, I want us to understand that. Make a note in your Bible. Do whatever it is you got to do. But when somebody appeals to that in a study or a conversation with you, you've got some ammunition, if you will, to come back with and say, "Listen, that has absolutely nothing to do with it." Because these people are not saved, but yet they are Peter's Jewish brethren. They are of the same background as he. And he's appealing to them. He's not crying out to them to try to belittle them or anything else. He's saying, "Listen, guys, I'm just like you. I'm your brother as far as Judaism goes. I'm from the 12 tribes of Abraham, or for Jacob, and goes back to Abraham. I'm just like you guys, but I learned something different." And that's why he cries out to them, "Men and brethren." He's trying to appeal to them. He's trying not to turn them off. He says, "Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." You guys look up to David and you hold him in such high esteem that he is both dead and buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Why would he say that? Well, verse 25 through 28, when he's quoting Psalm 16, David is talking about someone that died, and that someone was going to be resurrected, and someone then was going to sit upon the throne. And he's saying, he's not speaking of himself. Even though it may sound like he's speaking of himself, David is dead. And David is still in the tomb. And his tomb is still here in this city. So you guys have got to realize, when you look to David and you look to what he said, he's speaking about somebody else. somebody much, much greater than him. He goes on to say, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, talking about David. David was a prophet. David would speak and preach and proclaim things on behalf of God. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins. What does that mean? David, through your descendants, the Messiah is coming. Through your genealogy, he will be here. And God had sworn that to him. He says, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. He's seeing this before. David saw this before it ever happened. And he wrote about it far before it ever happened. Spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. I want you to notice what David said again in verse 30. That God was going to raise up this individual that he was prophesying about. And then this individual was going to sit upon the throne. You see, God never intended for Jesus to come to this earth and to sit upon that throne before he died. He never intended. In fact, David had told him long, long before any of this ever happened that that was not God's intention. And David, in a roundabout way, was telling him this guy's going to die, and when he's resurrected up, then he's going to sit upon his throne and he's going to rule over his kingdom. And right at this point in history, Jesus Christ was sitting on his throne and he was ruling over his kingdom that was in the process of being established. And he's trying to make sure these people understand that. But not only that, he says David prophesied that Jesus Christ would not be left in Hades. And I understand if you've got a King James Bible, just like I do, it's going to say hell. But if you look up the Greek word, it is the Greek word Hades. Jesus Christ, when he died and was buried, his soul went to the Hadean realm. And in the Hadean realm, you have paradise and you have hell or Tartarus, the temporary place of punishment. And there's that great gulf in between. And Jesus went to the side of paradise. And then when he was resurrected, he came back up and his soul went back in with his body. And people got to see him. But you see, there's a whole other false doctrine that we'll have to deal with some other time when it comes to that. But it was prophesied. Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to go to the grave. And Jesus is going to come back. And his flesh is not going to see corruption. You say, what does that mean? Well, if you remember back to John chapter 11, we talked about Lazarus. And we said Jesus allowed Lazarus to be in the grave for 4 days. Because after 4 days, according to what the Jews believed, that was it, right? Your body was corrupted. There was absolutely no way anything could ever be done. Everything was absolutely concrete and for sure. Jesus didn't stay that long, did he? He only stayed 3 days. His flesh didn't see corruption. He didn't allow time for the body to decay and to go away. No, he came back. And he took back that body from the grave. He was the first fruits of those that are going to rise again and to join back in with that body, that resurrected body. He says, this Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. If you go back to chapter 1, you read verse 3, that Jesus had shown himself alive by many infallible proofs. There was no question that he was alive. He had shown himself to over 500 people. In fact, he had shown himself to Matthias, the one that was chosen to replace Judas, because according to verse 22 in chapter 1, that was a requirement in order to be an apostle. And people knew that he was alive. There was too much proof. In fact, it says infallible proof. You can't fight against it. The best lawyer in the world couldn't win the case. He was alive. And they knew it. They'd been witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed for us, which you now see and hear. Exactly the promise that he gave in John chapter 14 through 16. And he gave again in Acts chapter 1 and again in Luke chapter 24. You are seeing the fruits of that promise that the Holy Ghost is going to come. And he's going to enable us with power to speak on behalf of him. He says, verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. No, the one that you like to look to, it's not talking about him. He's not gone back up, but the Lord has. But he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. God the Father spoke to Jesus and said those words. And that's what David's talking about. He says, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He ends his sermon. It's just a few minutes. But he ends it with an absolute in-your-face statement. This guy that David has talked about, this guy that the one that you look to as being everything, this guy, you took him and you killed him. You are guilty. Kind of like Nathan did David, right? He told him right point blank to his face, you committed sin. And now we're left to the point in time that we're going to see how people react. And maybe everybody here knows how they react. But that's not always the case. Verse 37 says, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You see, when somebody is cut to the heart or they are pricked, it means that they have heard the message and it has produced a response within their mental facilities. It has produced a response, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. When Stephen preached that sermon, those people, the Bible says, were pricked in their heart. And it produced a response But the response was, I'm going to stop up my ears and I'm going to kill you because I don't like what you said. But we get a totally different response here. The people understood Jesus, he really was the Son of God. And Peter, he had masterfully put that together through ways that they would be able to understand. And now they believe that. They believe it. And they cry out and they say, men and brethren, what do we do? They are admitting guilt. Just like this morning's sermon, they didn't shift the blame. They didn't try to make any kind of excuse. They just simply said, we did it. We did it. What do? Well, we can't go backwards, can they? Can't go backwards. And I tell people this quite often. In our lives, we can't go backwards. I can't fix what I did yesterday, but I can change what I'm going to do today, right? I can change what I'm going to do tomorrow. So Peter didn't say, hey, sorry guys, you shouldn't have killed him. You shouldn't have done that. And now you've totally messed up. You see, that's not how God works. And we need to get that from this message. There is none of us here today that were there at the crowd screaming, crucify him, were they? No, but our actions put him on the cross. But maybe you think we've never done anything that bad. And perhaps you haven't. But yet the people that were even guilty of this were given a second chance. We're given a way to have all of that wiped away. And you and I have a way today that we can have anything we've ever done wiped away. And maybe somebody in the audience tonight, maybe you're not a New Testament Christian. Well, here's the first sermon in order to be a New Testament Christian. You find out you are guilty of sin. You find out that Jesus is Lord. You find out that He died upon the cross. He was buried in the tomb and He was resurrected the third day, and He did all of that so in order for you to have your sins forgiven. And you cry out, what do I do? How do I obtain this? You find out that there's a way that everything you've done can be completely wiped out and you can stand before all the Almighty free and clear. I don't understand why everybody in the world doesn't want to know what to do. I don't understand why everybody doesn't cry out, men and brethren, what do we do? How do we fix this thing? How do we obtain this? Well, go back to verse 21. You don't have to do it in your Bible, but in your mind. Peter says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse 38, he tells us exactly how to be saved. Because you see, remission of sins and salvation are synonymous. They mean the exact same thing. When your sins are forgiven, you are saved. Because the only thing that separates me from God are what? Sin. So when my sins are gone, there is no longer a separation, and I am once again in a right relationship with God, just like I was when I was a little child. So if I can understand what it takes to have my sins remitted, I can understand exactly what it is to do in order to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Peter answered, what do we do? What do we do? Well, you repent. He didn't say believe, did he? Why didn't he say believe? Because they already believed. They had just admitted as such in verse 37. They were pricked in their heart. They knew. Just like this morning in Psalm 51, they had a broken and contrite heart. They knew they were wrong, and they believed they were wrong. And now they want to know, hey, I believe with all my heart. What do I got to do next? He said, you don't do anything. Salvation is all of God, and it was finished on the cross. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, you come down here and you just pray and you pray and you beg and you plead for God to forgive you for killing his son, and then he will eventually come into your heart, because that's what most people believe. And I don't say that with any kind of harsh feelings, but that's what people believe. But that's not what he said. These people were as lost as they could be, and they wanted to be saved, and he says, repent, first and foremost, repent. And in the Greek, it means to change the way you think. You change the way you think. In your past, you thought Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, and he was an imposter, and you thought he was messing up your way of life, and you were rejecting everything that he said. He says, you've got to change that. You've got to change that. You can't think that way anymore. And you see, godly sorrow produces repentance. They were sorry for what they'd done. They cried out, and no doubt, maybe tears were running down their face. He says, you've got to be sorry enough to change, because you're not going to be a Christian if you're going to be the same. If you're still thinking that he's an imposter and everything's going to be your way and you're going to hold to your traditions, it won't do any good. You've got to repent. But not only that, you've got to be baptized. Why do you have to be baptized? Well, you see, because that goes back to verse 23 and 24. It goes back to the death, burial, and resurrection. It goes back because that's what Jesus said. And you know, I really don't need another explanation. If Jesus said to do it, it's final. You've seen the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's not right at all. God says and it settles. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. None of that matters. When God says it, it settles it. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You want to have your sins forgiven. You want to have them blotted out. You want to go to heaven. Here's what you got to do. You don't find a mourner's bench. You don't find an altar. You don't go find a stump somewhere and you pray. Mm-mm. He says you repent and you reenact the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. And when you do that, God will operate upon your heart, according to Colossians 2, 11 through 13. He will remove every sin that has ever been there, and you will be free and clear. Your sins will be remitted. They will be remembered no more. They're gone. And in doing so, you call upon the name of the Lord. When I do my part, I call upon God to do His part. My part is to act in faithful obedience. His part is to remove the sins. See, I can't do that part. I can do what he says, but I can't take care of my sin problem. He can only do that. So when I do what he says, I call upon him to do what he says, and most assuredly, he will do that. Peter says, once you do this, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we don't have time to go into that, but we're going to talk about it a little more Wednesday night. But it's going to be that the Spirit's going to indwell within every Christian. He says, for the promise. This is a promise. You're going to be saved the same way today that you're going to be saved in 2021 on March the 21st at Willow Avenue. This is a promise. It's going to be to you, to your children, to everybody. As many as the Lord our God shall call. It's not going to change. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, and saying unto them, save yourself from this untoward generation. Save yourself. You say, oh, we can't save ourselves. No, not in the sense of I can forgive my sin, but I can do what he said. He says, you've got to act You've got to act. Well, the people did, right? Verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized. And that same day, about 3,000 souls were added unto them, to the church, to the apostles. You started out, you've got 12 guys, but you've got some more disciples there. And then all of a sudden, your numbers grow dramatically. 3,000 people decided that day. And you say, man, that is amazing. Yeah, but there were far, far, far more people that walked away and did not heed the message. Far, far more. But tonight, the message is still the same. If you want to go to heaven, you got to do it God's way. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He did die and was buried and was resurrected. And because of that, you and I can go to heaven, but we can only do it His way. If you've not done that tonight, I encourage you to do so. If you've done that tonight and you have forsaken Him, you have fallen away, I encourage you to make that right while together we stand and while we sing.